So wonderful to be here with you, to be in God's holy and precious word. There's nothing like it, and I think you know that, and what a privilege we all have to gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded, I hope you are, to pray for the memorial service coming up on Wednesday for Andy Kennedy. And especially, I think, pray for Janice, who's over here, and for the family. It will be a time, of course, to not only to recognize Andy and his many accomplishments, but it also will be a time of conviction for those that are present, that they might know Jesus Christ. Now, we continue in the reading that we had this morning. We are in the book of Colossians, and we would remind you that Paul is dealing with these people that he has never actually seen face to face, but he has heard a report from Epaphras that there is heresy that is seeking to come in to this church and to this ministry, and so he is given a lot of wonderful dialogue already with them about the glory of Jesus Christ. He's written of his concerns, and we saw that back in chapter 2 and verse 2, where he says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. That's what salvation, that's what our relationship is all about. It's about a relationship of understanding really who he is, the God of all glory. And down in verse 3, he says that, in whom are hidden, speaking of Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where are we to turn but to him? And in verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, what are we to do? We are to walk in him, that is, live for him, according to what he has expressed in his holy word as to how we ought to live and think and act and do. All of this is precious because we won't find that available by looking around us at the world and the world's culture and system of evil. We'll find just the opposite. And so Paul is going to be dealing with that today as he narrows his focus upon these that need to remain steadfast. And of course, there's a lesson for us there as well, because in our day and age, the pressure is on, and we need to remain steadfast in him. We've titled this message, Discernment in a World Gone Mad. Let me bow again and ask the Lord to help us as we study, beginning in verse 8. Father, we're so grateful. We have your word. We have your truth that sets men free. We're so grateful, Father, that we have the Spirit of God to guide us. Lord, we have everything we need. I pray today that you would guard my lips and guide what is said and done and plant things in our hearts, Father. Oh, that we might live for you, that we might serve you in our time, that we might be a blessing to those around us, that we would be useful to you. Bring comfort, bring joy, bring thanksgiving that only you can bring in a right relationship with you. And encourage our hearts, Father, to love you more, to embrace you more fully, to serve you better, and to do all these things to the praise and honor of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Is our world today mad? And I'm not talking about angry. I'm meaning senselessly imprudent, spiritually suicidal. That is a world so engulfed in sin and in deception and wickedness that it is leading itself to certain destruction. The Bible is replete with warnings related to the world in which we live, the fallen world. Yet, unless you read God's Word and you take it in to yourself, you believe it, you trust it, you understand it, unless you do that, you may not realize the incredible peril that is against us. If we don't realize, I'm afraid we are like Rome burning and we're fiddling. Or I like the analogy of we are rearranging the chairs on the deck of the Titanic. Much of the Christian airways even are filled with all kinds of other things, many things, and sometimes they're good things, I'm not saying that, but the Bible, of course, addresses multiple issues, but the weight of emphasis is on this, always. Warning, warning, warning. The dangers of living in this world. The Bible's concern is a right relationship to God. And all other endeavors end, really, useless. They all end useless. And so there's a need to continuously seek discernment because there's really only two directions in life. What are they? There's the direction toward Christ and the direction away from Christ. You got that? We're either moving toward Christ or we're moving away from Christ. Or in the structure of our verse, we're either following Christ or what Paul will call here philosophy. Philosophy that really is engaged with me, myself, and I. He's talking there about philosophy, which is a word that means love of wisdom, but sounds good. But in our context, it's the love of self-wisdom, the love of man's wisdom apart from God. It's man determining his own path and thinking apart from God. It exalts human will and reason above God. Jean-Paul Sartre, the leading philosopher, at least according to the world, in the 20th century, said this, "Every existing thing is born without reason." And he goes on living out of weakness, and he dies by accident. It's like the words of course, of Shakespeare talking about life is like a stage presentation full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's the world's thoughts. Can you imagine for a moment the sadness, the emptiness, the wretchedness of such thinking? What do they have? Oh, nothing. How desperately we need to move towards Christ, who is everything. Who is everything? This philosophy exalts human will and reason above God. And this philosophy permeates our society today of such that wickedness is running rampant. This is indeed a world around us that has gone mad. It's like the old beer commercial years ago that you only go around once. You better grab for all the gusto you can get. How empty can you possibly think? This self-centeredness has moved its way, unfortunately, of course, and influenced many in the church. Ultimately, all man-centeredness is built on this kind of a philosophy rather than truth. I remind you that what we're here for is the glory of God, not our own glory, not our own will, but thy will be done, just as Christ displayed when he was here. Paul's letter written to the Colossae became a report by Epaphras of this kind of thinking back in chapter 1 and verse 7, pushing its way into the church. And this is expressed in our lead verse, where Paul, after talking about the glories of Christ, the immense, immeasurable wonder of all that he is, that all he has created, all he has done, and all that he is, says, beginning in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. Wonderful warning, you see. Wonderful warning for those here two Sundays, or three Sundays, I guess it was, back when Dr. Randall Price was here. All that global activity that was shown up here in his presentation and very well spoken of by him is presented, that is something that is this philosophy of man that is permeating and escalating and accelerating all over the world in preparation for the coming one world government around the Antichrist. And that mentality is growing, this evil thinking away from God that Paul addresses here. And so Paul will give us in these verses what I would say is a timeless model for dealing with heresy. It cuts right to the heart of what are we to be about? What is our thinking to be about? How do we counter all of this wickedness and evil thinking? We do so by emphasizing the truth, by emphasizing the truth, by emphasizing the truth that refutes it all. Truth cuts it like a knife. Truth destroys it. He will contrast the deficiency, because that's what it is, of philosophies of man with the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Self-centered reasoning and the near sovereignty in the thinking of man's will and man's rights and humanism that permeates our society and has made its mark into many churches is valueless teaching. Valueless teaching. It caters to man's vanity. It makes man the center and the starting point of wisdom and morality. And that's why morality can evolve and be changed and switched and turned on its head in any and every direction. All of these things about social issues and redefining morals and man as his own God are all birthed in this humanism. And I hope you are thankful today for the Word of God that is far separate from all of that. And to engage in the Word of God destroys that. If we even approach it at all with the right kind of mind and heart, then it is what is needed. All right, so beginning in chapter 2 and verse 8, these are some very important words. Listen carefully to what he says. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. See to it. This is a present tense imperative, which means that it is something that we're constantly doing and constantly in need of, because we're in a constant battle. We're in a world in which, we have said many times, is the battlefield spiritually. Those outside of Christ are engulfed in it hook, line, and sinker, and are lost and dead in trespasses and sin. They're in darkness. But we are to be the children of light. And we are to walk, of course, as children of light in this constant battle. Now, we've said many times that the Christian life is filled with blessings of peace. Peace within, peace that passes all understanding, and joy in the Lord. But it is a battle always, because we are in enemy territory. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world. We are in enemy territory. Go with me for just a moment back to the Sermon on the Mount. I know I go there many times. Go to chapter 7. And let's look at verse 15. These things are so important. That's why the Lord highlighted them. This is very similar language to what Paul is telling this church in Colossae. He says in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." You will know them by their fruits. This word beware, prosecco, is a strong caution. And prophet is used in a broad sense of all who claim to be something. They claim to be teaching God's word. But he also says, of course, here in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, that they are false prophets. False is pseudo. They are a spurious teacher, a teacher actually contrary to the truth. And these warned of are doing what? Leading people to the broad road, the broad gate that appears to them as the right way, the right road, but it leads to where? To hell. How could anything be more serious than that? It couldn't be. Nothing more extremely important. And there is a natural market. Why is it that much of this junk is all around us? It's not our imagination. It is a reality. Why is that? John 3:19 tells us that. Men love darkness. And so there is a natural market for that. People do not want to hear the truth. They're satisfied with the superficial. They are satisfied with flattering talk. Notice in this context here, again, 7:15, they come to you in sheep's clothing. What does that mean? They don't come with a sign around their neck or horns on their head that says, "I'm here to confuse you and send you to hell." They come as those that look attractive to mislead. They appear loving. They appear to have things all together. They are charming. They are pleasant and positive, appealing and sincere. And they appear to many to be, well, they're balanced over there, you know. They're not nutcase radicals like you are about the things of Christ. They're more balanced, and in that sense, they're thought of as being more compassionate. Is that compassion, my friend? To send people to hell with false dogma? This has been troubling through history, if you think about it. Masses claiming God and many preachers and teachers among them who are wolves dressed as sheep. In Jeremiah's day, and you know, you remember Jeremiah the prophet that was hated. He preached and preached and preached and nobody would listen to him, and they put him down in a hole in the ground. But they loved their false prophets. In fact, Jeremiah even says that, we won't go there, in Jeremiah 5:30 and 31, the false prophets would tell them what they wanted to hear. And he said, "My people," meaning Israel, "love it so." They love it so. Back to our text, this word, "see to it," blepo, is an important phrase that means to give strong attention to. By the way, that same word phrase is seen in Hebrews 3:12. And it's translated there, "take care." So see to it, or take care, with this strong attention. It's a command. It is a necessity. These are serving deceptive spiritual poison to the people. Spiritual poison. And this is all over the Scripture, these warnings. Would you look back with me a little ways to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look what Peter says at the close of his letter, which is really his last words as such. And how important this is speaks of the fact that these are his last words, and they are words of warning, because this is the battle. He says, "You therefore, beloved," this is 3:17 of 2 Peter, "knowing this beforehand, be on your guard." That's the same thing as "see to it," "so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." Can't get any stronger than that, can you? And in contrast, he goes on to say, "but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." The counter to it is exactly what Paul is doing. Grow in Christ. Look to Christ, exclusively to him. Grow in him. Forget push the garbage aside, the junk, the confusion of all of that, and the pressure of all those things that have to do with the flesh, and look to Christ alone. Back in our text, in verse 8, he says, "takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." What does this require? It requires discernment, doesn't it? It requires discernment in a world gone mad. Will you go with the flow of the world? Will you get caught up in that? Or will your attention be directed to the things of Jesus Christ? Things that, by the way, don't change. Everything else changes, but not the Word of God. It abides forever. And what this idea of captive here, takes you captive, means to lead astray, or literally to seduce or entice away into corruption. Entice into corruption. Here called philosophy and empty deception. And notice carefully the words of that, the philosophy aiming back at it's a human endeavor, a humanistic endeavor, a sinful endeavor, something originating from wicked man, whose every, as the Lord said in Genesis 6, every thought and intention of his heart is on evil continually. And it's empty deception. And the idea is to become a prisoner to spiritual predators with false doctrine. I'll get you to look at another place. Go back a few pages to 2 Timothy, because I think that we also have to recognize this has always been present, but even more so because of the times in which we live. Again, reflecting to some degree back on what we saw with Dr. Price and his presentation of these global affairs that are swelling and building and accelerating, leading to this one world government that the Bible clearly tells us is coming. Of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, these first three verses, listen to the power of them. Now, he's talking to Timothy as to what he's supposed to do. But in talking to Timothy about what he's supposed to do, what he's supposed to preach and how he's supposed to preach, he's also telling us how we're supposed to listen, isn't he? He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word, not philosophy, not psychology, not this other stuff. In fact, he's going to define it here. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and instruction. And by the way, that fits in with Hebrews 4:12, doesn't it? The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. When it's presented, it's going to be engaged in doing this reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Have their ears tickled. That's a phrase that I can't help but think of some of the dogs that I've owned. And then you put their head in your lap, you know, and they just love to have... You rub behind their ears, and they sit there for 30 minutes, you know, and you just keep scratching behind their ears. They love that. What a picture, you see. What a picture. Today, you know, the society is accepting of most anything. The vilest of perversion and wickedness is trying to be made the standard for everyone, but they won't tolerate the truth. That's offensive. We want our ears tickled, but the truth, of course, is what is needed. This idea of ears tickling is a metaphor, of course, for pleasing the flesh rather than pleasing God. If Paul has, you know, said elsewhere that if I wanted to please man, I can't possibly please God. We can't please both at the same time, even though people are trying to do that. They're trying to engage one hand in the world and one hand in the culture and the society and sort of being accepting of that at the same time they're preaching God's word, supposedly. That's impossible. It can't be done. It can't be done. Because philosophy is really a means for man to please himself and determine his own way. And Paul says here back in our text that it's empty deception. Empty deception. That word means deceit or fraud. It sounds good, seems satisfying, but it's an illusion. It's empty, kinos is the Greek word. It's vain. It has no substance to it of any value whatsoever. Now I'm going to say something that I've thought about, and I know that I've been caught doing this. I've known people in my life, and sometimes it's even my own family. And, you know, they weren't going to church, but they finally started going to church, but they were not going to the church that I would select, but they're going somewhere else. And you catch yourself saying, well, at least they're going to church. Now, that doesn't cut it if that church is not presenting the Word of God, does it?
If the Word of God is not being presented, a person is being seduced with deception and vain philosophies of men, not the gospel, and not the Jesus of the Bible. And so what is there is a form of religion that is seeking to tickle ears and please people rather than please the Almighty God. And that's a desperate, terrible situation. We can't not know God in such circumstances. Back to our text in the latter portion of that. He says, of this empty deception, it is according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. He's traditions of men. And have you ever thought about how much that is true in religion? The perpetuation of error handed down from grandpa to mom and dad to your cousin so-and-so or Uncle Fred or whatever. And I pardon if your name is Fred here today, I'm sorry. But it's the perpetuation of an error. And you see, what the person's faith rests in is not in the truth that is presented of Christ Jesus in this word, but in their tradition. And this is big time religion. Most in the world are practicing hand-me-down religions. Look back at 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I love this statement here by the Apostle Paul setting this church correct. He says in verse 18, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now notice what it is. It's the word of the cross. It's offensive. It's foolishness to those who are blind to the truth, but that's what they need. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." In other words, all of these people that think they have it, got it made, and that they're at a higher level of understanding and wisdom in their religion and their belief system of their religion, it's all a sham. It's all a sham, and God exposes it as such if one will just come to the Word of God. He says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" You know, you get right down to it. In spiritual matters, certainly, the wisdom of the world does not exist. There is no wisdom there. It is vanity of vanity. And human philosophy brought into religion is not advanced or lofty at all. Rather, it is fatally flawed. It often appears attractive, doesn't it? In fact, many churches are using the same kind of marketing stuff that you would if a high-powered I don't know what they're called today. I'm sorry, I don't. Rock group. I guess that's old-fashioned. They're not rock groups anymore. Was coming to town. I don't know what they're called today. To gather a crowd. And I think a key little phrase here back in our text, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and this elementary principles of the world is presented as a system of evil present in the fallen world, and that is to be compared with the glory of Christ, isn't it? In fact, of course, we're told repeatedly, do not love the world. 1 John 2 says that, or the things of the world. He's talking about the system of thinking, the system of evil, the system of philosophy that permeates the world, that elementary principles of the world. And he says, rather than according to Christ. Ah, there it is. Rather than according to Christ. Now you see, they don't mix. Isn't that what that rather means there? You either have this one, and if you try to bring that in to Christ, and you try to bring it into the Word, you try to bring it into the church and mix the two together, it's like putting poison in water. It may contain a lot of water, but it's poison, and if you drink it, it'll kill you. Rather than means that there's no neutral ground, no halfway. Either we are following the world's philosophy or we are following Jesus Christ. There cannot be a place in between. Not only can nothing replace the gospel, but it also means that nothing can be incorporated into the gospel when it's not according to Christ. Isn't that what this is telling us? That's what Paul is telling Colossae. You can't let heresy come in, and we'll get a little bit of heresy. That won't hurt anything and make us all feel better, and we'll get along with the people that are trying to bring it in, etc. You know, it's that old saying, can't we all just get along? No, we can't. Not if it means a violation of the Word of God. Our first allegiance is to Christ alone. So nothing can be added. Nothing can be mixed. In fact, I'm going to have to go to Galatians for a minute. You know that how Galatians deals with this and heresy, as the, in this case, it was the Judaizers that were seeking to bring some Judaism into Christianity. And what does Paul say in chapter 1 and verse 6? He says, I'm amazed that you're quickly deserting Him. What are they doing? They're deserting Christ. You see, anytime we start trying to mix something else or bring something else in, what are we doing? We're deserting Christ, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. It's something entirely different. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he goes on to say, it's not really another, verse 7, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There's a whole lot of that going on today, a lot of distortion of the gospel of Christ. But he goes on to say, but even if we are an angel from heaven, if it were to be that an angel came and appeared before us and taught us, and it was a gospel different than the true gospel, focused entirely and significantly on Jesus Christ, he says, he's to be accursed. And if that isn't enough, he repeats it again. He wants to get the point across, doesn't he? This is not to be tampered with at all. It cannot be tampered with. Paul elsewhere, you know, says in 2 Corinthians 6 that what does righteousness and lawlessness share together? What does light have in common with darkness? And the answer is, of course, nothing. Nothing. Back to our text, beginning in verse 9, he talks about our sufficiency being in Christ Jesus. He says, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now he's talking about here what? Christ is God. Now that nails it right there. There's nothing really in so many things to be said. If Christ is God, then we cannot add to or take away or try to twist or distort or do anything with that. Our sufficiency
in Christ alone because he is God. If sinful man intrudes and seeks to tinker or replace God, what a horrible picture that is. That's really Romans 1:18. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And what do? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And that's what, it's just another form of the same thing. Now, Paul knows that whatever the heresy is that is seeking their way into this church, it is always has this in common. Christ is not God. Now, either that is stated, that's what the cults state. He may be a good teacher or a prophet or even an angel, but he's not God. That's what the cults teach. But let me just say, the superficial, in their own way, practically teach the same thing, because they dethrone Christ Jesus and start replacing him and his word, his truth, he is the word, with other stuff, other philosophy, humanism, and bringing all this ear-tickling stuff into the church. You see, that's taking Christ off the throne. That's taking Christ off the throne. You see, deity must be removed from Christ for man to exercise his will, doesn't he? Man wants to make himself his own little God. And so all of this superficial stuff is a casual form of personal divinity, of me usurping the authority that belongs only to Jesus Christ. Notice the last part of this verse. He says, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In fact, if we go on to the end of verse 10, it says, he is the head over all rule and authority. Everything resides with him. He's the head of all rule and authority. Of course, he's the judge as well. And because of that, every boy and girl, woman will stand before the judge. And he is the judge. They must stand before. And what we first see that this, when he moves on into verse 10, and let me go there, he says, and in him you have been made complete. There's not anything to be added to it, in other words. Now, certainly there's nothing to be taken away from it. And that's what we're really talking about. We must first also see that what he's not saying is we're not indwelled by the fullness of the Godhead. We have not become gods, nor are we yet glorified. And we haven't arrived either in a place of spiritual perfection. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about here that we're going to be, if we're found in him, we are justified, sanctified, and ultimately will be glorified entirely by him and not by us and not by bringing anything else into the picture. Nothing. Nothing can be brought in. We are new creatures in Christ now, but of course, you know from 1 John 3:2 that when we see him, actually see him, when we're transformed, when we're changed at the rapture or at the resurrection, we'll be like him. We will be holy. We're not going to be gods, but we're going to be holy like him. No longer in these sinful bodies. And that's why the scripture talks about so much about in these bodies we groan. Romans 8 speaks of that. So does 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're in these tents now, these temporary abodes, and we long for our true place and position before him. All of that. The completion referred is one of meeting God's requirements for true salvation. In that, we are made complete.
meaning there's nothing that can be added to our salvation, nothing else needed or nothing required. We are complete in the sense of having no need from philosophy, no need from traditions or anything else. Christ has and is all we need in relation to God. He is absolute, exclusive fulfillment of the righteous standard of the holy God, because we are seen by God's eyes through what Christ did on the cross. And this holds all that we need to sustain us in trials and aid us as well in the battles of life. He's given us all we need. We have the Holy Spirit, we have His Word, and we are without excuse. Now, cults always teach in terms of doing something religious to earn God's favor. The superficial remove Christ from His throne to create a Jesus of man's carnal will, sort of like a genie for man, but to be complete in Christ as to see Him as Savior and Lord, looking exclusively to Him and to Him only, and fighting the good fight of faith in service to Him for as long as I live, because Christ is my all. Now, going back to verse 10, he says, and I must hurry, he says, He is the head over all rule and authority. Now, do you see that this statement alone blows away all the man-centered heresy brought into the church that is waved around in various forms? It does not fit Christ's role as God, as the head of all rule and authority. How precious is that? Now, we're going to have to stop there. I'm not going to verse 15, obviously, today. We don't have the time, and there's too much to try to address. But verse 10 really serves as a pivot between what has been said and what will be said. And so we'll stop there. Verse 10 says that also, by the way, that He is the head over all rule and authority, meaning that He's my Lord, isn't it? My Lord to live for Him. My Lord to obey and serve. And how are we to do that? With all our heart, soul, mind, and strength in a right relationship with Him. Now, in closing, I'm going to ask you to go over a few pages to 1 Thessalonians. We studied this not too terribly long ago. But once again, we see from this what Paul says about the Thessalonians when he gave them the gospel. And what did they do? In verse chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, look at verse 9 and 10 with me, and how others are reporting to him what they see of these people that had received the word. He says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you," and notice this, "and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." You turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. Now, Paul is telling us here how wonderfully and how powerfully what they did was, and how that separation takes place. It has to take place. If you're going to be a Christian, a true Christian, you're going to have to, in that sense, but it begins on the inside of us, separate yourself from the world's thinking and the world's philosophy, and you're laying hold entirely of Christ. And that wording here, you turned to God from idols, because that's what all of it is. The world system is the system of self-will and that men are captivated by. And you're turning from that. You're repenting here, as it were, from that. And this is so needed today. Instead of trying to add Christianity to my life. I must turn from the old and turn to the new. It brings us to a new dynamic, a new way of thinking. And he goes on to talk about that. He says in verse 10, this is 1 Thessalonians again, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Is that what you're doing? I am. I don't have a lick of hope in what's going on right now. None. I see this is going, we're going to fly off a cliff here. We are headed to destruction as fast as we can possibly move. And history is, we were talking about that earlier this morning, history repeats itself. We're moving towards total destruction. What are we doing as Christians? We're groaning in these bodies that we have. Wait, he says, for his Son from heaven. He's coming. He promised, didn't he? He said, I'm coming quickly. You see, these are no longer engulfed with a focus in the fallen world. They see all around them differently. The fallen world, they know, has no answers, but instead, all the answers are found in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they know that He's the King, and they know that the King is coming again because He's promised it. And so you see, they don't mind waiting because they have faith for today and hope for tomorrow. And that's exactly where we are. Nobody's more blessed than the people of God. You may be in a miserable physical condition. You may have a broken heart. You may see trouble all around you. And yes, you do. It's a troublesome world. And it invades us privately in our own homes, in our own life. But He's coming again. Wait for the Son. Your hope, your focus, your love is on Him. Now, I'm not saying you quit doing things. You quit working and wrap yourself up in a sheet and get up on the roof. You keep doing, you keep living, and you keep being a light to the world, and you try to help those that are blind and their ears are stopped up. But your heart is fixed on Him, waiting for Him. He's coming to rescue us, you see. And you get right down to it, that's all that really matters. Now also see this. He says here in this same text, who rescues us from the wrath of God to come. And I believe that wrath, and when we studied it, I showed you that, repeated in the text. It's not just hell he's talking about. It's ultimately the place of wrath of God for eternity. Terrible. Beyond imagination. But he's also talking here about the tribulation that's going to come. Once the church is removed, we're rescued from the wrath of God to come. And so we wait upon Him with all hope. In the midst of a world gone mad, I hope that everyone here possesses this kind of discernment that Paul is talking about, and you're fixed on the hope that will never disappoint. Hope in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're in His Word, and you're loving it, and you're loving Him, and you're growing in grace and truth. And in that regard, you're doing a better job today than you did yesterday of fighting the good fight of faith, and you'll do a better job tomorrow than you did today. Hallelujah. Wait upon Him. Trust in Him. And see the difference from the world and trying to make the world come into your Christianity or your Christianity into the world, because the two will not mix.
God help us. Let me pray. Father, how we thank you for your word and your truth that indeed sets us free, sets us right, and clears our thinking. And it's so wonderful to have. It's so pure. It's like clean water that washes us and gets our head straight. Lord, help us. Help us to keep our focus upon you, our hope fixed on you exclusively, and help us to know and understand daily how to fight the good fight of faith, to not get sidetracked, not get pulled away, but serve you with a whole heart. I pray that if there's anyone here that knows you not, Lord, oh, that you're working in their heart, convicting them of their foolishness, that you would work that they might turn to you and embrace you fully and serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.